You're trying to figure out what in the world you're going to be speaking on as far as the sermon is concerned. I had been giving this some thought, I think even prior to the time that I came down with my stroke. And the title to this sermon is The Times and Fullness of the Gentiles. And you might ask yourself, well, that's kind of a weird subject to be talking about Gentiles on the Sabbath. Well, it may be. But I thought it would be good to cover it because it really has to do with the time of the end. And we are all looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. And this title of The Times of the Gentiles and the Fullness of the Gentiles fits into that, whether we know it or not. Victor Kubik gave an interesting sermon recently entitled, What is the Work of the Church? Something that's been on his mind, I think, on and off for quite some time. He referred to our vision statement in Ephesians 4:16 and Hebrews 2:10, and that reads, A church led by God's Holy Spirit, joined and knit together by what every member supplies, with all doing their share and growing in love to fulfill God's great purpose for humanity to bring many children to glory. That's quite a statement to make, but it is biblical and it is United's vision statement. But he also went on to recite the mission statement. And that reads, The mission of the Church of God is what? To preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. To preach the gospel. To who? In all the world, make disciples. Not just the United States, but everywhere in the world. And I believe this is where Mr. Kubik's mind is focused on the everywhere portion. Not that he isn't doing it as far as we are concerned, but he's looking at the whole world. So it says to preach the gospel of the kingdom to all the world, make disciples where and in all nations, and do what? Care for those disciples. You can find that in 2 Timothy 2:2 and Titus 1, verses 5 and 9. So here you have our mission statement I just finished, as well as the vision statement that the church operates on. And it's very meaningful in this day and age as to recite these so that we have an idea of what our function is here as far as the Church of God is concerned. I think most of you know this. The population of the world is 7.2 million people. Trillion, I'm sorry. 7.2 trillion people. That may not mean much to us as far as bodies are concerned. When we talk about a national debt of about 17 to 18 trillion, I think that is getting to the point now you might as well say 17 or 18 cents. Doesn't seem to make much difference to people. But he goes on to say that the population of the USA is less than 5%. That's 317 million people out of 7.2 trillion. While the rest of Israel, the population would be 392 million, and together the population of the United States versus Israel itself comes to about 10%, a tithe of the population of this world. So his focus is on the 90% that may or may not be getting the vision statement of the church or the mission statement of the church. We know that the population then of international is 90% or 6.5 billion people. 6.5 billion that very few are hearing of the gospel of the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ as our Savior. We need to keep that in mind. As we preach the gospel to the world, as far as our budget is concerned, 80% of the budget is for the United States of America. So whatever monies that we're collecting now in our budget that go toward preaching the gospel, 80% of that is being spent here in the United States, while 20% is spent for the rest of the world. What about the rest of the world? And that's what Mr. Kubik is trying to point out to us. The rest of the world needs to hear the gospel message as well. And we are stretched very thin as far as our budget is concerned as to how we're able to do that. As you can see with the title of this sermon, there's quite a disparity between Israel and the Gentiles. And there's a disparity as far as what the meaning of Gentiles really is. It's changed over the years quite a bit. In the New Testament, the apostles always preached to the Jews first before going to the Gentiles. It seems that there were more conversions with the Gentiles than with the Jews. For example, let's turn to Acts now, Acts, the 17th chapter, to get an idea of what I'm speaking about here. And we'll look in verse 1 to begin with. This is speaking about Paul and his disciples. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, that's a good one, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So, as you can see, he was going out to preach to them. In verse 4, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks now, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So when talking about Greeks, it's talking about the Gentiles. So we got two classes of people here, Jews and Gentiles. They moved on from where they were speaking down to Berea in verse 11, when he's speaking about the Bereans, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, just the one who we just came from, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. In verse 12, therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, once again, the Gentiles, prominent women as well as men. Let's jump over to verse 17, where they're moving on to Athens. Therefore, he, Paul, reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and with those who happened to be there. So there were other pagans there as well. Dropping down now to chapter 18. In verse 4, he's at Corinth now. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So you can see where the Jews and the Greeks come into the scriptures. They're mentioned more times than we might think. And there's a reason for this. First of all, what is a Gentile? You might want to ask yourself that question. We did this when we were talking about the Laodiceans in a sermon I gave quite a while back. The question is not who is a Laodicean, but what is a Laodicean? And just to reiterate that a little bit, there were four points there that God brought out in Revelation. He said, I wish you were either hot or cold. This is Jesus Christ speaking of the church at that time. And the second thing he said was that they were rich. And he said they had need of nothing. And I would assume that that could very well mean they had need of nothing spiritual either. And the third thing was, I wish he said you would wear white garments. What was that area noted for? It was noted for its wool, its black wool. And white garments signified righteousness. And Christ is telling the church at that time to put on white garments. And last of all, he said, to put on eye salve so that you can see, not physically see, but spiritually see what he and his disciples were preaching. That kind of what he was talking is what he was talking about as far as Laodicea is concerned. But what about a Gentile? What about a Gentile? The most important of the Hebrew word for Gentile was goyim, G-O-Y-I-M, and singular it was goy, G-O-Y. I'm not going to get into the business of trying to explain the deepness of these words. It's a term with broad meaning of peoples or nations. That's what Gentile means, which was sometimes used to refer to Israelites, but most commonly as a generic label for peoples. Strong's Concordance defines goy as nations or people, usually non-Hebrew people. If you were a Hebrew, well, you were into faith. You were not a Gentile. Or they were not descendants of Abraham or of Israel. So if you were a descendant of Abraham or Israel, you were a non-Gentile. In the New King James, Gentile is only one of several words used to translate goy or goyim. So let's go this deeper into this to see what we're talking about here when we're talking about the Gentiles. It is translated nation, that is goy or goyim, 374 times, as heathen, 143 times, Gentiles 30 times, and people 11 times in the scriptures. So it's no wonder you can read over these words and not see how often Gentiles are being referred to. Some verses, as in Genesis 12:2, say, I will make you a great nation. This is God speaking to Father Abraham. He's making a covenant with him about he's going to make them a great nation. And in Genesis 25:23, it states, two nations are in your womb. And he's speaking of Rachel here, having both Esau and Jacob in her womb. These refer to Gentiles or descendants of Abraham. So this gets to be confusing after a while, as we'll see here in a little bit, as to exactly who Gentiles are and actually who Israelites are. Other verses, such as in Isaiah 2:4, says, he shall judge between the nations. So now we're throwing the Gentiles in on that. And Deuteronomy 11:23 says, the Lord will drive out these nations. Speaking of Gentiles once again. These are generic references to any nation on the face of the earth. Typically, the King James Version restricts the translation in Gentile to Gentile when the text is referring to non-Hebrew people. So up to this time, we're talking about people who are descendants of Hebrews were not Gentiles. All the rest of the world then were Gentiles. For example, the only use of the word in Genesis 10:5 refers to people of the world by descendants of Japheth. We all remember who Japheth is. He's one of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We know that Abraham was a descendant of Shem. So speaking here of Japheth, we're speaking of a Gentile. In the New Testament, the Greek word ethos, that's E-T-H-O-S, is used for peoples or nations in general, when you speak about any of the nations, and typically translated the word people as in John 11:50. And this is Caiaphas, the high priest, saying this the night that Jesus Christ was crucified. He stated that one man should die for the people. He was speaking about people generically, not that the whole nation should perish, not that everybody who is Gentile should perish. The translation Gentiles is used in some instances, as in Matthew, the 10th chapter. Well, turn there with me, Matthew 10. Let's see what he has to say. Matthew 10, and we'll pick it up in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, speaking of his 12 disciples, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans." They too were Gentiles. "But go rather to the house, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Well, we say he had at that time anybody who was an Israelite was not a Gentile. So he's saying here for the apostles to go out to these nations. And basically we know they were basically in Eastern Europe and in Europe. That's where they finally settled after the captivity. So in that instance, Gentiles becomes a reference to pagan cultures of the period. In modern usage, it commonly meant persons brought up in the Christian faith as opposed to adherents of Judaism. So when you and I were brought up in the Christian faith, assuming we were not born into God's church, Jews today brought up in Judaism consider that branch of people non-Israelites. They consider them to be Gentiles, while they are not Gentiles. So let's notice how the word Gentiles is used in two other instances. First of all, early Christianity. That's where we want to pick this up. Rather than do it in the Old Testament, we'll do it in the New Testament. Gentile is implied non-Israelite. There was a question among the disciples whether receiving the Holy Spirit through proselytization would be restricted to Israelites or whether it would include the Gentiles as in Acts 10. Let's turn there to Acts 10. This is the controversy the church was having at the time. And we'll pick it up in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Now, in this instance, he's talking about Peter visiting Cornelius. Peter being an Israelite, Cornelius and his family being Gentiles, those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision, like Peter, who believed, were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. So this is the first instance of that where God is showing that he's pouring out his Holy Spirit on the Gentiles as well as the Israelites. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. That was the sign that they were received, that they were speaking in tongues. So this happened to them at that baptism, and it's happening to the house of Cornelius now at this time. So attached to this question about who's a Jew and who's the Gentile was a circumcision controversy in early Christianity. The question it was, does a Gentile need to follow the Mosaic laws? The Jews at that time assumed they did. The position of the Judaizers was that this was a necessity for salvation. That's the way they've been brought up in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. The Council of Jerusalem decided to give the new converts four things they had to do. First of all, abstain from things offered to idols. Secondly, to abstain from blood. Third, to abstain from things strangled. And fourth of all, to abstain from sexual immorality. Now we're talking here basically about the pure food purers, the laws that God set down on that. And this was set aside for them to do. Well, what about the Ten Commandments? Well, they were not exempt from keeping the Ten Commandments. Turn with me now to Romans 3. Romans 3, verse get an example there. Romans 3. And we'll pick it up in verse 27. Where is boasting then? Is it excluded? By what law? They're asking, you know, if these people are going to be, that are Gentiles going to be baptized, are they excluded from anything that they were taught? And he wants to know by what law? Of works? What were we taught? You know, works were keeping God's Ten Commandments, weren't we? No, but by the law of faith. They say, well, we came up by faith. This is how we're being baptized. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not only the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised, this is the Old Testament people now, by faith, and the uncircumcised by faith. You can read a lot about that in the book of James. I will show you my faith by my works. Remember that? It says, do we then make void the law? What law is Paul talking about? Through faith? Just because you say that you come into God's church through faith, does it mean that you don't have to keep the law? And he says, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. You have to keep the law. It's good that you have faith. The Jews had faith too, but they also had to keep the law. In this case, so did the Gentiles. The second instance is modern usage. We went first of all through the early Christianity, now the modern usage in this day and age. As in the King James Bible, the 17th century onward, Gentiles most commonly used to refer to non-Jews. Gentiles meant non-Jews. For this reason, Gentile commonly meant persons brought up in the Christian faith, as opposed to adherents of Judaism, and was not typically used to refer to non-Jews in non-Western cultures, as we covered. Now, let's look at a couple of scriptures to see who Christ and the Apostle Paul were talking about when they made their end-time remarks. Turn with me to Luke, the 21st chapter. Luke 21. And we'll pick it up in verse 20. But you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Well, we see right now Jerusalem is not surrounded by armies. But he goes on here and says, then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. That is at that time that Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And notice verse 24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away. This is the people of Jerusalem now. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So we're speaking here of the times of the Gentiles, once again, as to the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. There's a parallel scripture to be found in Daniel, the 11th chapter, if you'll turn there. Daniel 11. let's turn to verse 40, I believe. Yes, verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter the countries and overwhelm them and pass through. When we think of the king of the south, when we look at the Middle East today, are they going to have ships? Are they going to have planes? Are they going to have some of these things that are mentioned here in the book of Daniel? Apparently not. So not to attack Europe, because that's who the king of the north is. This is the king of the south that's speaking it. He's speaking of the time of the end. And we're living in that time right now. We can see it coming together. We have to be blind not to see what's going on in the Middle East. We have to be devoid of really what God's master plan is all about. It goes on in verse 41. And he shall enter the glorious land. Speaking of the king of the north, as the church talks about the European Union. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand. Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. So he's speaking about the country of Jordan at this time. In verse 42, and he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians will follow in his tracks. All these countries are mentioned in the news every day. Every day. Do they go over our heads? Have we figured out what it's all about? Do we see what God is trying to tell us here in the book of Daniel? Of what the king of the north is going to do to the king of the south, and where he's going to surround Jerusalem with his Gentile armies. As the title is one of the titles of the sermon states. Now let's look at Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Picking up the story there, if I ever get to it. It's marked. Here we go. We're talking about the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. You know, when we read the scripture years ago, we talked about beheading. How many of us thought that it even referred to any of us? Much less the world. If you thought back 10, 20, 30 years, you didn't hear anything like beheading going on, did you? But here it is. It's saying that there are some that are going to be beheaded for their witness to Jesus, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, who had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. This is the time they're speaking about. And dropping down to the last sentence of verse 5, it says, this is the first resurrection. Speaking about those who come up in that first resurrection. In verse 6, it says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. You know, that's wonderful to contemplate, but there's something else we should contemplate too in Matthew, the 25th chapter. It also talks about this as well, and that's the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. That's happening at the same time. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish, and the foolish took their lamps. and they took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels and in their lamps. And while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept, just like the world is doing now. And at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." The first resurrection is coming. And then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered and said, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." Why didn't you study? Why didn't you pray? Why didn't you anoint? Why didn't you attend Bible studies? Why didn't you do all these things that have been preached to us for years and years? But now you see you're lacking something. And the first resurrection is coming upon us. In verse 10, "And while they went out to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut." And notice what Christ said to the other virgins when they said, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he answered them in verse 12, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." You didn't take the time to do all these things that you were supposed to do. You didn't study. You didn't pray. You didn't meditate. You didn't fast. You didn't do any of these things, or very little of them. You don't qualify to become a wise virgin. You only qualify to be a foolish virgin. Let's look at now the fullness of the Gentiles as we're coming to a close here. Let's turn to Romans 11:25 now. Romans 11. And in verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion." Don't you think that the foolish virgins were wise in their own opinion? "That hardening in part has happened to Israel, when until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." When is the fullness of the Gentiles? We just went through the times of the Gentiles when Jerusalem was going to be surrounded by the armies of the beast. But now we're coming to the fullness of the Gentiles. When is that going to happen? Well, the fullness of the Gentiles will come in at the second resurrection. It is safe to say that. Let's look in Romans 11 now, chapter 11, if I got it right here, in verse 25. I already did that. Okay, he's talking about the fullness of the Gentiles. So let's turn to Revelation 20. That's what makes more sense at this time, and read the last half of that time that right after the first resurrection, beginning in verse 7. "Now when the 1,000 years have expired," this is the millennial reign of Christ being finished, first resurrection coming to a close, "Satan will be released from prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog." And dropping down to verse 11. "And then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away." Now this is not at the first resurrection. This is at the second resurrection. "And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books," or what was written in the scriptures. "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and the grave delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And then in verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So they were getting their opportunity then, the second resurrection. At the second resurrection, 100-year period, so we have determined, that they will live by what is written in the book of life. So the fullness of the Gentiles will come in at the second resurrection. And it's safe to say that the two terms of Jews and Gentiles do not mean precisely the same thing and do not have the same characteristics. And it is better, therefore, to interpret the two terms in the light of their context. Just as I said, when the army surrounded Jerusalem, that context fits in with the first resurrection, with the Feast of Trumpets, which we are about to keep. It is clear that the Gentile dominion does not end until the second coming of Jesus Christ on the earth. Yes, they're going to be resurrected, but once again, they're resurrected with the same body and minds they have now. The tensions between Israel and the Gentile world cannot be fully resolved until Christ returns at the second resurrection, where they can be taught the proper way by you and me through Jesus Christ as to what God's truth really is. So let's see if we can answer the question here in finishing in Galatians 3 as to whether or not who the Gentiles and who the Jews really are. Galatians, the third chapter. And we'll pick it up in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. He's speaking about Jews and Gentiles. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That would make you a Jew, wouldn't it? Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We are all Jews. We are all in the truth.